All right, so we're going to get started here. I told John, I'm like, I think we should have a hard stop. And I didn't tell him this part, but I was like, the last thing we need is a bunch of little kids are acting up because they were here till 11 p.m. That would be very ironic. And we have 20 questions, so the hard stop was going to be 8:50. So I don't think we'll get through all of them, but we'll see. Okay, first question. How do you emotionally self-regulate so that you don't lash out or yell?
In James chapter 1, verse 19, there's a principle. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Proverbs is full of warnings about acting too quickly, acting out of anger. The purpose in biblical discipline is love. He who loves him disciplines him diligently, not just irritated at him, embarrassed by him, or mad at him. Sometimes we are irritated, sometimes we are mad, sometimes we are embarrassed. And in a time like that, it's a good thing to pause. Maybe say, I want you to go sit in your room, think about what you did. I want to calm down a little bit, get ourselves right. And so I think that pause, using that principle from Proverbs and James, is very important.
Just add one thing to that, and then amen. But the proverb 15:1, that's well known to a lot of us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That is true for your children as well.
Yes.
So, you know, make sure that even though you might be very angry with what they did, don't lash out. You know, respond with a soft answer. I've seen it done in secular relationships. It'll work with your parents, with your children as parents as well.
Just a thought, too, about the question itself, just kind of peeling back that. I think it's a really important question, but how we think through that question is equally important. There's a lot of language going around today about regulating and co-regulating and self-regulating, and maybe helpful thoughts. But if we can ask those kinds of questions using biblical language, I think it will help us to zero in on biblical solutions to those sorts of issues. So if I can identify fits of anger or passions or desires, that will certainly go a long way in locating those solutions in the Bible. So Galatians 5 comes to mind. You know, fits of anger is a work of the flesh. So what is it that I'm wanting for myself that's getting in the way of me pursuing God's desire in this moment? So I should be asking the question, what does God want for my child? What does God want for me in this moment? Because God is parenting us as we parent our kids. So it may be that when I got angry, God's revealing something to me that needs to change just as much as I'm trying to help my child to change.
How do you display grace to your children without compromising the rules or going back on your word?
Is this on? Yep. I don't think we should ever compromise the rules. You know, that's one of the things we got to stand. God never compromises his rules. God is a gracious God. But again, when we're parenting, we're trying to parent like our Heavenly Father. And God does extend grace, but that grace is offered on the condition of repentance. And God does change his mind. We see that in the book of Jonah. He's in 40 days, you know, Nineveh will be destroyed. Of course, they repented. And I think their heart reveals a lot when we see their actions, how they respond to us. And so then we can certainly offer grace and repentance with open arms, just like the father and the prodigal son. And so we need to be extending that grace, but never compromise the rules. And even when we, you know, lighten maybe even the punishment or whatever it may be, that we let them know we're very disappointed. You did disobey the rules, and we will not tolerate this because God doesn't tolerate it.
Yeah, when I saw this question, I've seen people who defined grace as compromising the rules, as if this is a dichotomy that you have to pick somewhere on this. And it's like, I'm not saying the question was saying like that, but I've seen that happen.
One follow-up here. There are times I've found that I gave a bad instruction, and either it led to injustice, or I said we were going to do something, and because of situations outside. I'm not God. And so I made a promise, we're going to go do something, and then it stormed, or the car broke down, or the car was stolen, or something like that happened. So we can't do it. And so I don't want to be like Herod, where he says, up to half my kingdom, and then finds out he's going to do something evil. So as a parent, I may need at times need to say to my children, Daddy gave a bad instruction. Please forgive me for that. And let's work together to come up with a better solution to the situation.
Tying those two things together, sometimes I would acknowledge the child, maybe like I was acting impatient and contributed, you know, provoking a child to wrath or something. And I'd sit down with him and I'd give myself a spanking and I'd give them maybe a softer spanking because I think this is important. You don't compromise. But, you know, so, and sometimes I'd have a discussion, you know, how many licks do you think you deserve for this? And they might say, you know, five. And I might say, you think you can learn it in four? Yeah. Okay, and then okay, we're going to do four. Sometimes I'd say, I'm going to do two and see if you do better. But if you don't, the next time it's five. And so just kind of watching their heart, wanting to compromise, there was going to be punishment. But if I saw the heart was good, I might say, you know, I think your heart sees this point. I'm just going to do one. And so there were some grace there, but it wasn't compromise. It wasn't, there's not a consequence.
What are some practical tips to shape the heart of a strong-willed child?
Do not resent the fact that you have a strong-willed child. I've seen parents that had, let's just say, if you look at a spectrum, you might have a pleaser and you might have a strong-willed child. And too many parents had a pleaser first and they adore that child and everybody loves that child and they get a strong-willed one and they build resentment and they say there's something wrong with that child. They have two different temperaments and they both need training. There's a weakness to the pleaser. The pleaser wants to please you, to please mom, to please grandma, to please her friends. And when she's in high school and goes to a party and people want her to do things she shouldn't do, she's going to want to please them. That child needs to be taught backbone. Your strong-willed little guy already has that. But it's bent in a selfish direction where it's just destructive. But you train him to love God, and he's the one that's going to stand up. And when there's a problem in a church and somebody needs to stand for truth, the pleaser that hasn't been developed a backbone will compromise and cave and not be willing to have any courage. But some of those strong-willed kids are the one. I'll close with this. Barnabas and Paul, I don't know what they were like as kids, but think of their two personalities. If you were going to guess, which one would you guess was a pleaser as a child? Barnabas. And when do we see him mess up? When Peter messes up, he does too. Who stands up against all of them? Paul. So you have to train that strong-willed kid to stop being selfish. But he's got a strength. They both have a strength. He needs to learn to be more empathetic and considerate of people's feelings, and the pleaser needs to learn to have courage and backbone.
And just to echo what Justin was saying, you know, terminology goes a long way. And so, you know, maybe instead of calling it strong-willed, it's steadfastness, really. And like he says, it just needs to be channeled in the right way. Thank you. Yeah, coming up with words. So yeah, I think that's the key there.
So I did not order the questions like this, but y'all's answer fits perfectly with the next question. What are some practical tips for fostering healthy sibling relationships, especially with those whose personalities are not easily compatible?
I thought about Jesus and choosing the 12 disciples. That is a making for mayhem on purpose. Mm-hmm. So we make our children share bedrooms. We could have divided it up differently. They all share one bathroom and mostly love it. But growing up, when we had problems between me and my two older brothers, we were sent to our rooms. And we do not have good relationships today. I'm not saying that's the reason, but it's a blessing to have variety in your home. It's a blessing to have variety in this family. You experience that. And so we try to teach our kids when their siblings are annoying them, you can sympathize because, yeah, you know, sometimes I'm annoying, your mommy's annoying, we're all annoying. Because guess what? You're not the standard of normal. Don't know if you had that figured out or not, but you're kind of annoying sometimes too. But what a blessing that we get variety. And so we try to help them see that there are good things that come from the differences.
Yeah, it's a good point. I hadn't thought about the fact that I've heard people talk about how some of the pitfalls from having only having one child, but you could kind of have a little bit of that in the same home if you don't have them interacting enough. Go ahead, Dixon. Yeah, that doesn't help.
Yeah, I think often we think that our children, you know, that they're not going to have that sibling rivalry and things like that. But I think we should expect that. But again, I like the word channeling. But again, they're going to have that with their peers, with their friends. They're going to have that with their coworkers the rest of their lives. And so taking that away from them or out of that training opportunity, taking that away from them when they're young is not a good thing. Mm-hmm. So we need to be careful that we don't ignore that, but we help work them through that, again, showing love for one another. And that doesn't always look the same when they're young and when you're raising them. But it's amazing to see the transition at some point where they turn from their past where they were in total opposition to their brother or their sister, and then all of a sudden that's their best friend. And that so often happens, and so I'm trying to give you hope. But so many times that is the situation later, maybe after they're out of the home, that they have very, very special relationships. So don't rob them of that as well, of that time together, and don't allow them. You still pair them up and continue to work with them to show tolerance and love and patience with one another. Because if they can't do it with their physical brother, they're not going to do it with their spiritual brother very well either later in life.
What are some characteristics you saw in your kids that gave you confidence that they were ready for more independence? And then conversely, characteristics that made you hesitate?
I'll take the first part. So, as our children got older, as teenagers, we began. I think we certainly strived when they were young to teach them to put God first in their lives. And despite sometimes when we weren't maybe being the best role models, but we tried the very best to teach them that. But by the time they were later in their teenage years, when we would see them going and caring for younger friends, younger children within the church, to take them to do things, spend time with them, to teach them in Bible studies, and to see them to start to pick up and teach others in studies they organize themselves, to see them go out and help older folks that were maybe not able to do many of the things. And I think that certainly were signs where you say, you know, you can rejoice and just say, you know, they're getting it, they're understanding servanthood. And we'll talk about that some tomorrow as well, especially with the teenagers. But I think that was some real signs that you sit back and be careful how you acknowledge it. You don't want to sidetrack it, but you see that and you rejoice and you thank God. You thank God for the fact that they're making progress and you didn't derail that in any way as a parent.
my children are still a bit younger, but something that has given me confidence in giving them more on their plate is when they come to us independently for advice and counsel, knowing that they're checking in with us. I don't have to discover something. They come up and say, "Dad, I have a question. Something happened today." That lets me know that they're not walking into this trying to get independence from me. They're trying to be independent for the sake of serving. So they're not looking to be free of my rule. They're trying to get guidance, and that helps me to be more comfortable that they'll be safe and secure as they go forward.
What about the second half?
Repeat the question.
The second half was, what made you hesitate? Or is it just the inverse of the first part?
Yeah, I think when we see them focused upon themselves and not focused upon others, I think that's disappointing as a parent. And that probably happens with all of our children at some point in some time. And our objective is to focus outside of themselves, to focus on other people, to love their neighbors as themselves. So I think that's when you see at times, and you will see that those are times that you know, that really make you question, you know, what did I miss? What did I miss in the training? But I would say don't give up there. You see that when you have the opportunity, you point it out, talk about it, probably one-on-one, not in front of the rest of the children. That's detrimental, and it'll only drive that nail deeper. But you look for opportunities to maybe ask why, continue to show them the example of your own service to others, and maybe pull them in and take them with you that much more, if just to help them try to get the understanding to get outside of themselves.
How do you navigate when you have a different opinion, method, or rule than another Christian parent whom you worship with?
Well, it's going to happen. You know, you're going to have differences. We have differences with other people. So in a lot of ways, it comes down to it's Romans 14, you know, and we're going to have to deal with them and teach them how to deal with that in the same way. And so the first thing is we lay down what we believe, but then we say, you know what, everybody's trying to do the best they can. And the last thing that we want to do is condemn them and make them look bad in front of our children. We don't want them to have hostility or anything like that, but let them know that they're trying the best they can. Well, they're on their way to heaven, and we are choosing this way because we feel like this is what is best for our family. But at the same time, we don't want to promote any type of self-righteousness either, which is something that's easy to do with that. We're not doing this because we're better than them in any way. But this is what we understand the scriptures and the principles teach on that. And this is the way we're going to do this. And we're going to be patient with them. We hope they're patient with us as well.
A couple of biblical texts on that. The Rechabites, the sons of Jonadab. Mm. They had some family rules, and they respect the patriarch of the family, and but that was their family rules. It wasn't everybody's family rules. One family here might have a decision, we're not going to have a TV in the house at all, and there's going to be a lot of benefits from that. Another family might say, we're going to have a TV, but we're going to be careful with it. Now, if you put TVs in all the kids' rooms, you're just asking for disaster. But we don't have to be ruling other people's houses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul said, I desire that the younger widows marry and rule their households. You know, this mom is taking care of her children. That husband is head of that house. Just like with elders, it's, you know, oversee the flock among you. It also told those women not to be busybodies. And so we don't want to have our children ending up thinking of, oh, did you know the Smiths wear shoes in the house? You know, those pagans. Now, there will be times when you do see a friend making some bad mistakes, and there's real biblical principles. You can offer advice. You can also set an example. Sometimes the example is pretty powerful. If they come to you and they say, how did you get your kids to do this? That's a really good opportunity, and it can come across a lot better than, I need to talk to you about your children. That doesn't come across very well. So that's just some principles involved.
There were probably two or three things that we did different than other families that we worshiped with. And so we were a little bit on an island on a few things that we chose to not let our children do. And I think humility, we kind of touched on that. I think it's really, really important that there's nothing but humility shown in that. And if there's a difference, don't hesitate to talk about that in a very humble way with someone else. It's an opportunity to teach and share that this is simply what I believe, how we need as a family to apply this, and we're not trying to dictate your conscience, but here's why we made the choice to do that with our children. And I think if we can do that humbly, that will be respected and maybe cause others. They won't necessarily think that it's the same thing that we do, and that's okay, but they will have respect for that as well.
One last quick comment. A house that has 10 rules that are respected and obeyed is probably going to be more effective than a house that has 500 rules that are not obeyed and they're ignored.
Just a quick thought about, agree with all of that. Sometimes we find conflict, especially when our children are in conflicts with other people's children, and then we handle it one way and we see other parents handle it a different way. And that's, to me, where a lot of this comes to a head. We might think we're going to discipline our children, and they don't, according to our standards. And so just to kind of echo what Scott said earlier, we're responsible for our children. And so God's going to call me into account for what I do with mine. No one else is the parents of my children. I'm not the parents of anybody else's children. And so I just take care of my household. And we can be an example, and we can learn from others. So a lot of humility goes into that because God doesn't want me to be the parents of everybody's kids. Like, he's got enough on his plate to keep me out of trouble with mine. I think you have to be patient and humble about those little conflicts that occur sometimes between our children, and trust the other parents and God to help them guide their household.
Not that I felt I had to, but this is going to happen. If it's going to happen, it's when it's going to happen. You're going to disagree with other parents' decisions. They're going to disagree with yours. And I think as your kids grow older, when there is that obvious difference and they come to you and say, hey, you know, they do it this way, why don't we? Have that conversation with your children and explain why you do the things you do it in your household and use scripture to do it. You know, I think that conversation is valuable.
I had promised we'll stop around 8:50. I repent of that, but we got to do this last question, and you'll see why. What's that? Okay. How do you encourage an older teenager who has decided the church is not for them?
If he's still living at home. One, you want to avoid this by all the years earlier, the things leading up to that. But if you're at this point, one family I know, teenager at home, was rebellious. The church withdrew from him. And the family did something I really respect. They withdrew from him too. They provided for him. He still could stay in the house. He got to have the heater on in the winter or whatever, and they fed him, but not with the family. The family had dinner, and the one that had betrayed the blood of Jesus Christ did not get to sit in on that family dinner. After they were done, he could go into the kitchen and eat by himself, and it wasn't very long till he repented. We're not under the old covenant. We're not in a theocracy. Our Constitution is not the law of Moses, but in the law of Moses, when a teenager or college age or whatever got rebellious and drunkard and disrespecting their parents, what was to be done? Yeah. So one thing, don't cater to the child. The child shouldn't, if I'm Dixon's child and I said, Dad, I'm just not doing this. He's paying the bills, he's feeding me, and I've got this attitude. He can't make my heart submit to God, but he can let me know that that type of disrespect is not going to be tolerated. I will be out of the house soon, and as the prodigal son, will reap some consequences and hopefully come to my senses, but also say, this is what's not going to be tolerated. You know, you're going to go, and you're going to sit, and you're going to be respectful. You don't have to pray. You don't have to sing. You shouldn't, because you shouldn't be lying. But you're going to listen, and you're going to be with the family. And here's some of the reasons why. And not tolerate that level of disrespect. It doesn't mean it's going to change their heart, but they need to understand that a teenager who's not paying any of the bills is not an adult, and it's decided to completely disrespect his mother and his father and God, doesn't get to have his way just because he's put his foot down.
Well, to your point, I had never thought about this problem until I was actually a kid myself, and somebody in class had mentioned that her son, who was not 18, had fallen away, and that was the view that she took as well. Now, I was a kid, and I remembered that because I had just never thought about that. That person came back recently. He was in his 50s. So it worked. It just took a long time.
This is actually something we have conversations with our children about. And I think it's important that you have conversations like these with your children as they develop. We let our children know that should they choose to walk away from God, it wouldn't stop our love for them. We would love them unconditionally, well, regardless, but our relationship would definitely change. And teach them from the scripture what that means and what that looks like. And Scott did a great job of explaining how one family did it. But, you know, it's important that your children understand that your relationship with God the Father is more important than any other relationship. And that's why we would have to take those actions. And hopefully then they'll understand that and want to have that same relationship with God their Father.
And one last comment. Talk to the child about why. Could be any number of reasons. Maybe they become an atheist. Why? You know, why do you believe that this creation happened just by chance? You know, find out what the reason is and then help them with that reason. In they're getting towards adulthood, have a Bible study with them like you would have with another unbeliever. Or if they say, well, I believe in God, I just don't want to obey him. Challenge him on such a disregard for his creator, you know, and engage him like you would another adult on that.
I think there's a beautiful illustration, again, with the prodigal son from the father's perspective in what we see, you know, in my picture of that story, the father's every day looking out down that road, hoping for his son to come back. And I think that's the attitude that we should possess. But it's too late if that child's already gone and doesn't know that. We've got to make sure they know that before. And I think that's before they leave or before they make whatever that choice is. And if we've taught them that, they still may make that choice, but it's a whole lot easier for them to come home when they know that that's what their parents are eagerly waiting for and are praying for them every single day. And it doesn't hurt in our contact to remind them that that's who we are and what we're doing. That is our relationship. We will long to the day that we die, praying for them, hoping for them to come home. But they do need to understand that there's consequences to that.
I think it's also just to remember that God did this perfectly and has lots of children who've walked away. And so it's not it is something certainly to grieve, and to be serious about and to investigate, and we're going to be patient with them all. Are they faint? Are they weak-hearted? Are they idle? And so asking those questions, but you can still be faithful to Christ yourself. And so that doesn't change your relationship with God. And so have hope. You're in the same position that God is in when he's watching his children walk away.